morning, everybody. See, when I get to pick all the songs, I get to pick the ones I like. So if you have favorites that you know how to sing, let me know, and we'll put them in there. But hopefully you saw a theme, which kind of goes along with what we're going to talk about this morning. So, 1 Thessalonians, the moment we've all been waiting for, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. But before we do that, we're going to go back and just kind of trace a thought through through the letter. But you'll know that this passage, I think most of us know, that it's about the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people. So it's an extremely exciting passage for us to be reading, because it's the blessed hope that one day we're going to see Jesus, because he's coming back for us, and then he's taking us from this earth, whether we're dead or alive, to be with him forever. And the blessings that are going to be bestowed on us at that point and for all of eternity, we can't even imagine. But the greatest blessing, of course, is that we're going to see him the way he is. That's right now we see through a glass darkly, to quote the King James Version of the Bible. But then we're going to see face to face, and that's just going to be awesome, right, for lack of a better term. So that's what this passage is about, and we're going to be talking about that, obviously, as we get in there. But let me just trace this thought through 1 Thessalonians, because something was going on with the Thessalonians. We know that Paul and Silas, remember, they had been ministering there in Thessalonica, and they kind of got kicked out of town. So they had to leave early, and they didn't finish their ministry there. And Paul was so worried about them that they kept trying to get back to Thessalonica so they could finish their ministry, finish teaching them the things that they wanted to teach. But Satan kept preventing them, right? So the Lord provided a way for them to get back there without getting back there, and that was to send Timothy. So they sent Timothy in their place while they stayed in the south. Timothy went up to Thessalonica. He met with the people, and he learned a lot about them. They were doing well. They were thriving in their lives for Christ, right? They were a witness to all the people around them. They had faith, love, and hope, and they were doing really well. But there were some things that they didn't know because Paul and Silas hadn't been able to finish their ministry. And remember, this is very early in the formation of the church, relatively speaking. So Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, might have been the first letter that Paul wrote to the churches, either that or Galatians, we're not entirely sure, but could have been one of the very, very early letters that Paul wrote. So most of the New Testament had not been written yet, right? So they had the Old Testament scriptures to go by, and then they had the words of the apostles as they kind of circulated around through the churches, but they didn't have much of the written word like we do. We can go in here and we can see both of the letters to the Thessalonians. We can see Peter's writings. We can see John's writings, which, of course, we learn a lot about the end times through John's writings, especially the book of the Revelation. They didn't have that. They won't have that for a long time yet, many, many years, right? So their knowledge about certain things was incomplete. And one of the things they were worried about was, what happens to dead people? All right, we're going to find that out when we get to chapter 4, verse 13. But before we do that, I want to show, and we've talked about this before, that one of the things that Paul was continually doing through this letter was pointing them forward to an event in the future. So he didn't try to console them with telling them about the present or even the past, really, although he points them to the past a little bit and he encourages them in the present. But their encouragement is mostly something that's going to happen in the future. There's a future event, which is the culmination of all of the hope of the Christian. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. So you'll notice in, if you go to chapter 1, verse, well, let's just look at verse 3. Paul's been praying for the Thessalonians, and he says, we're remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So the work of faith. So they were demonstrating their faith. They had trust in the Lord. love, their labor of love. It wasn't a passive love. It wasn't just a feeling they had. And it wasn't just the things that they did, but instead they had the love of God that had been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who had been given to them, and it was demonstrated through the things they did. It was a working, toiling love for the people they cared about. Love. And then it says, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So they were patiently waiting for something, and that's what we're going to talk about. Patience of hope. Hope is something that we have right now, but it's not about now, it's about the future. We read in another place in the scriptures that hope that you, if you get the thing that you hope for, it's no longer hope, right? You don't hope for things you already have. You don't hope for something that's already occurred, but instead you hope for things in the future that you don't yet have or that haven't yet occurred. And that's exactly the case here. So their hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know from Ephesians that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've actually been raised up and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. We have all of those things right now. The Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We learn all this in Ephesians, right? That we have all these things. And the Spirit is all of God. We have all of God right now. And yet it's spoken to us as a guarantee or a down payment on something that's to come. There's so much more that God has in store for us than what we have access to right now. And that's what he's talking about, this patience of hope that we're waiting for something that is to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ at a later date. It's not right now. It's not today necessarily, probably before the meeting started this morning, that hope in any one of us is uncertain hope, right? So if you hope in me, or if you hope in Fran or Paul or anybody, that's uncertain hope. Well, I hope they show up today. Well, good luck. You know, it's about 50-50 with me, right, whether I'm going to show up. Fran, it's probably 80-20. You'll probably show up. Paul's like 98%. You know, you can put 98% of your hope in Paul. But it, with any human, you can't hope in a human with 100%. There's always factors that we can't take in. Even the person has all the best intentions, we know that the road to hell is paved with, that's not in the Bible, so you can strike that from the record. But hope in anything in this world is uncertain unless it's in the Lord Jesus, because it's 100%. He is God himself. Everything that he says he will do, all of the promises that are in Christ are yes and amen, right? So, and we can always put our trust 100% in him, and we can always put our hope 100% in him. We know that when it says that something's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is. That's as good as us having it right now. We just have to wait. And that's what's happening for the Thessalonians. They're told, you know, they're being praised for their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. And let's skip down to the bottom of that chapter, I need to get a Bible with bigger numbers. Verse 9, at the end of verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that verse, verse 10, I like to think of as like the introductory verse to what Paul is working toward in this letter. That's what he wants to talk to the Thessalonians about. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, that's part of it. And then chapter 5, verse 1 through, I can't remember what verse it goes to, but that first section in chapter 5 there, if you put those two together, it's this verse right here. This is like the introductory verse to those two passages in the letter. And they are literally the climax of the letter. There's a lot of other teaching and things that are going on in the letter, but that's the climax of the letter. And so that's what we're coming to now in our study. And so it's really exciting. So let's just look at this verse real quick. I'm going to start at the end of it and kind of work our way back. Not all of this we're going to get to today. And I'll just mention that this message I really think of as part one of at least two related to verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. So we're not going to cover all of it today. There's a lot in there. And I call the message A Matter of Life or Death, with the "or death" crossed out. So it would make more sense if it was on a PowerPoint slide and you'd see, you know, or death, but just imagine that. So let's look at this verse. It says at the very end of it, from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. And we're going to talk about this a lot more when we get into chapter 5, and not so much today. But we know that there's wrath coming upon the world because of unbelief and because of sin. Now we can go all the way back through the scriptures and see that wrath has been foretold against all unrighteousness. We can start back in Genesis 6 and see what happened when God looked down at the earth. This was after it was relatively new and people had started to populate the earth. And there weren't really that many people yet, but he looked down and he saw that in the hearts of men, their thoughts were only evil continually. And he was sorry that he had made us, it says. That's really a solemn thing, and it's hard for us to understand exactly what that means. But God looked down at all of his creatures that he had made, and they were just disgusting to him. And he said, I'm going to destroy everything. But Noah found grace in his sight. And he had him build an ark. And Noah took his family and put them on the ark. And those who were in the ark escaped from the wrath that came upon the earth at that time. And in a very real way, that's a foreshadowing to the same thing that's going to happen at the end of time when God pours out his wrath upon the earth. Those who are in Christ, it will be as if they're in that ark. And they'll be able to pass through that judgment without being judged. And that's an amazing thing. So that's why it says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? Jesus is our ark. He's the one who is going to deliver us, those who God has made righteous, not because of anything we are or anything we've done, but because of what he's done in us, that he's going to save us. Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And then you go back a little bit further, and it says, whom he, that means God, raised from the dead. So he's talking about Jesus, who was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, we're going to find out, even as we look in the passage today, is pivotal to what's going to happen in the future. Okay? And it is it's the foundation upon which our hope is built as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you ever think that his resurrection is not important, it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead or not, his spirit lives on, etc., blah, blah, blah. You can take the higher critical view and all of that. It matters whether Jesus rose from the dead, whether he bodily rose from the dead as a human being in his physical body. It matters. Our hope is pinned on that fact. And we're going to get into it that, not so much today, but next time when we think about some things a little bit more in depth. But keep that in your mind, that his resurrection is the basis upon which all of the resurrections are going to occur in the future, and upon which our eternal state rests. Without his resurrection, we're lost. All right, so his resurrection, he's been raised from the dead, and then to wait for his son from heaven. So we know that the pattern, of course, was that Jesus suffered, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven, right? That's the pattern. And amazingly, that's the same pattern that every single Christian follows. Like, in a very real way, when we get saved, we follow that pattern to a certain extent, right? We die to ourself and our sin. We die with Christ. We're buried with him through baptism, right? Through that baptism demonstrates what's happening to us in a spiritual sense, that we die with Christ, we're buried with him, and then we're risen with Christ in newness of life. But there's more to come. There's the ascension to heaven and the glorification. And we know that this happens for Christians. We've been predestined to become conformed to his image, right? So that eventually we will be glorified with him. This is the end state of the believer, is that believers will be glorified together with Christ. And we follow that same pattern. Dying, being buried, being risen with Christ, then ascending into heaven and being glorified. Now Jesus is at the right hand of God right now. Because of his condescension, he was given the highest place. He was seated at the right hand of God. And he's in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We learn that from Ephesians, right? That's where Jesus is. He's in heaven. And yet we know that he's also with us. So how is Jesus with us now? Anybody know? How is Jesus with us now if he's in heaven? The Holy Spirit, right. He has sent his Holy Spirit to be within our hearts. And we actually feel his presence from time to time. I think those of you who have been Christians for any period of time have probably had this experience many times where you almost feel like Jesus is sitting next to you. I actually believe that that is a real feeling. It's not just something we imagine. I wish I felt that all the time, right? That Jesus is right there. And there have been times when we've been praying, two or three of us are gathered together praying, and we know that he's right there in the midst of us, as he promised to be. His presence is felt, the manifest presence of God through the Holy Spirit, and we know that's the presence of Jesus right with us. That's a beautiful thing. But he's not here in his body, in his person. Jesus is in heaven. That's where he is. And he's up there interceding for us, interceding for the saints. That's his work right now. Satan comes and accuses us, and he stands in between. He says, nope, that's already been paid for. Right? That's what Jesus is doing in heaven. And yet he's coming back again. And this is what they were told to wait for, to wait for his son from heaven. That's where he is. He's up in heaven. You have the guarantee of the inheritance, right? The guarantee that one day he's coming back, and now you have to wait. But it's not a passive waiting. Paul wasn't telling the Thessalonians, all right, you know, sell everything you have, give to the poor or whatever, and go sit on the top of your roof and just wait for the Lord Jesus to come back. Some people have done that. There have been cults and things like that in the past who have left everything, and then they just sit and wait, and nothing happens, and they lose their faith, or worse. And it's a terrible thing. That's never what Paul asked the Ephesians or the Thessalonians to do here. Instead, he said, wait for his son from heaven, but continue this work of faith and labor of love and patiently wait in hope for the Lord Jesus, who is coming back again for you. And we're going to talk about what that looks like. And that's, I don't know, I can't get to this passage and not get excited about it. So you'll just have to bear with me if I like get a little giddy and, you know, smile a lot. And it's just a beautiful thing to think about. This is the hope. This is the blessed hope for the believer that Jesus is coming back. And not only is he coming back, we're going to see him. And not only are we going to see him, he's going to take us with him. Right? It's amazing. Okay? So it's hard for me to actually talk about it without getting all excited. But in chapter 2, if you look at the end of the chapter, excuse me, in verse 19, you'll see this thread running through the whole epistle, and we've kind of mentioned this before. Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." So again, everything that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is in the light of this future event. Everything. That one day Jesus is coming, and we want to stand there before him and be proud of you. But it's all about him coming and us being in his presence. Chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. Verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So again, the thread runs through the whole letter and then crescendos, really, in the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to read the passage, and what I want you to try to do is pay attention to the first sentence, so verse 13, and the last sentence, because those two sentences are like bookends on this passage. They actually will tell us why Paul is writing this section and what he's trying to address, what kind of questions or problems or issues the Thessalonians might have, and what he's trying to address. And that's really important. I just want to mention as a little aside that when we look at Scripture, if we want to understand it, we have to understand it in the context in which it was written. I'm not making something up. It's just that's just common sense that we should just take to heart, that we don't want to take things out of context. And there's a particular reason why Paul wrote this section, so it will help us, I think, just in our understanding of exactly what he's trying to teach here. So, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so if we look at verse 13, what do we see here? First, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. So ignorant means not having knowledge of a certain thing, right? So if I don't know about something, I'm ignorant of it. And Paul says, I don't want that for you. And what is it he doesn't want them to be ignorant of? Concerning those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so this is our first clue about what this passage is about. This passage is about those who have fallen asleep. Okay, that's what it's about. Now, Paul uses this term, fallen asleep. He follows on Jesus' terminology for death. Jesus said when he came to raise Lazarus, but before he actually went to raise Lazarus, he told his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. He fell asleep. And they're like, well, that's good, because if he sleeps, you know, he'll get better. And he's like, no, he's dead. He had to use their terminology so they would understand it. Right? And he did this several other times. He said, she's not asleep, Jairus' daughter, right? She's not asleep. I mean, she's not dead. She's asleep. And they laughed at him because they knew that she was dead. And he woke her up. All right, so Paul uses the same terminology. And we're not going to go deep into why he uses that terminology, but I think it's important for us to recognize that in some way, Paul is looking at death and he's saying, I am not giving you the dignity of saying that you have killed one of God's children. Now, you can take that for what it's worth, but I really think that he's trying to, in a sense, degrade the power of death by stating that they have fallen asleep. They're not dead. They're just sleeping, and one day they will be woken up. Degrade the power of death because it's already been conquered. All right? So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the Thessalonians may have been sorrowing over those who have died because they didn't know what happened to them. They didn't know where they were or what was going to happen to them. They had no conception of that. So the first thing that we need to understand about this passage is that Paul is writing it to people who are alive about people who are dead. Okay, so that's the first thing. He's writing something to people who are alive about people who are dead. So we usually look at this passage and think that it's written to people who are alive about people who are alive, and that it's all about what's going to happen to us, the alive people, when Jesus comes back. But actually, it's exactly the opposite. And I'll let you figure out what the implications of that might be for now until we get into it in more depth next time. But it's really about the other thing. It's about, he's telling us, if we happen to, we all think that we're going to be the ones, by the way, I'll just mention this, right? We all think we're going to be the ones that are alive when Jesus comes back. We all do. That's good. But it's probably not true. I mean, over the course of history, many people have thought the same thing. Very few people are going to be able to experience that. Most people are going to be dead. Most believers in Jesus are going to be dead, or asleep, I should say, when Jesus comes back. So he's writing this to people who are alive right now about people who have died. Okay, so let's just keep that in mind as we read through this. And then verse 18, why is he writing to them about the dead people? To comfort them, right? Because the potential is there that somebody dies, we don't know what happens to them, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant so that you won't sorrow as others who have no hope, Why would we, so somebody tell me, why would I, if somebody died that I loved, why would I sorrow over that person as if I had no hope? Why might I do that? Any ideas? Well, that's true, right? We don't want to be separated from that person. It's a loss. Sure. It is our nature, for sure. Anything else? So, we might sorrow for somebody if we thought that death was the end, right? Death is the end. If I think that when somebody dies, there's nothing after that, I'm going to sorrow, but who am I sorrowing for? Myself, right? When we sorrow, we always sorrow for ourselves when people die. The sorrow is always for us, unless it's an unbelieving loved one who dies. Then we might sorrow for them in a different way, but that's not what it's talking about here. This is talking about people who are believers who have died. And if I sorrow, I'm sorrowing for myself because I missed that person. And I might sorrow as if I had no hope if I thought that death was the end for them. Or I thought, what's the other possibility? That I might never see them again, right? And maybe there's some other possibilities, but those are the big ones. One, that I think that's the end, and so I'm never going to see them again. Or that might not be the end. I don't know what happened to them, but I'm never going to see them again. And so I would sorrow as if I had no hope. Interestingly, and I encourage you to do this if you have the time sometime and if it interests you, but if you go through the scriptures, starting in the Old Testament and work your way through the New Testament, you're going to see in the Old Testament there's not a lot written about what happens after somebody dies. I'm not saying there's nothing. I'm just saying that there's few and far between verses that speak anything about the afterlife, so to speak. We're going to look at a couple of them because I think it's good for us to do that, to show that the Old Testament does teach about life after death for those who believe. But you could read through the Old Testament and miss it, and people did. And there were even scholars who missed it. In Jesus' day, you had the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. They believed in life after death. They had studied the scriptures and found all these things. But then there was another school of thought, the Sadducees, who did not believe in that. For them, life ended at death, right? That was it. And, of course, you know, I have to say it because it's inevitable to say this when I'm talking about this, but that's why they were sad, you see. Right? I know. So, and it's terrible. So they were sad, of course, because life ends at death. So that means this is all we have. So live a good life now and you get rewarded now. But at the end of life, that's it. It's done. And so they thought they would trap Jesus. They're like, we have this figured out. Hey, Jesus, by the way, if you know everything, there's this guy, or this woman, I'm sorry, who had seven husbands. I'm just making it shorter, right? Each one died in succession to the other, right? She married one, he died, and then so on for seven husbands. By the way, I would not want to be the seventh guy marrying that lady, but whatever. So in the resurrection, they said, whose wife will she be? And he says, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures, first of all, and you don't know the power of God, right? And so he explains it to them that in the resurrection, there's not going to be human relations like that, but people are going to be like angels of God in heaven. That's what he said. And then he said that God is the God of the living. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they died. But if God is the God of the living and not the dead, then that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must at some point come alive again. Proving, and Jesus' logic is just awesome if you think about the way he thinks and the way he just lays it out there, that on first glance you might be like, that doesn't prove anything, but it does. It proves the resurrection beyond a shadow of a doubt, that one day they will be resurrected and enter into life after death. Jesus affirms everything in the Old Testament, and he shows how it's true. And if we look through the Old Testament, we see a number of foreshadowings or sometimes very explicit statements about life after death. And you don't have to turn to all these. In fact, I'm not going to turn to them. I have them printed out, so I don't have to wear out my fingers. But Job 19:25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." This is Job, probably the earliest time frame in the biblical narrative, right? Job already could see this. Now, somebody might argue, he's not talking about, you know, resurrection or life after death. He's just talking about his body being restored. Fine, well, let's continue on. Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is David writing about himself, unbeknownst. He's also writing about the Messiah, the one who would come, the Holy One, who would go into the grave, whose soul was not left in Sheol, but he was raised on the third day, and he did not see corruption. Right? A fulfillment of this prophecy, in a sense. But David is writing about himself here, and he knows that someday he's going to be taken out of the grave. Now you say, well, it says here, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." And I just want to talk about that real quick, the word soul, just because, as an aside here. And the word Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. Everyone goes there. Good, bad, ugly, beautiful, doesn't matter. You die, you go there. And in fact, if you read through the book of the Ecclesiastes, you'll see that the reason why the preacher, who is Solomon, was in such a tizzy was because he recognized that everyone goes to the same place. And that was the end for everyone. That's why everything was vanity to him. Because he thought that at the end of time, I mean, at the end of your life, when you die, that's the great equalizer. Everybody is equal in death. Doesn't matter how great you were during your life or what you accomplished. The only hope that you possibly have for that preacher who was writing that was posterity. And that you might pass something down to somebody in another generation. And yet he said, that's vanity too, because I could do all kinds of great stuff and pass that on to my descendants, and they take it and squander it, or they do something stupid with it. So I can't control anything that anyone does after me. I only have my own life. And so the only thing that I have as a gift from God is to do my work and be happy in that and rejoice in the fruit of my labors, etc. That was his conclusion, is that all of life is vain because we all go into Sheol and everybody's equal in death. And if you look through the entire Old Testament, you'll see that Sheol, used all over the place, is the word for death, and everyone goes to the same place. Okay? So, David knew that when he died, he goes into the grave. And there's no hope for people in the grave. Read through the Psalms, and you'll see that he says, can the people in Sheol praise you? Can anybody who's dead do anything for you at all? No. So, David's hope was in what? The resurrection, that his soul would be redeemed from Sheol. And he says this here, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol." Okay, so now let me look at the word soul. That's the Hebrew word nephesh. It's all over the Old Testament. Nephesh, soul. We tend to think, like, when we hear the word soul now, we kind of have like a Greek philosophical idea in mind, that the human is like a tripartite being, or we're divided into three different things, body, soul, and spirit. And in some sense, we are. I'm not saying that we aren't. I'm saying that in the word soul in the Old Testament related to nephesh means the being, the complete being. Not divided into parts, but a complete being. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and we won't go back there, but just very quickly, you know the story, right? God takes dirt. This is after he had created the earth and everything. He takes dirt. And he forms the man out of the dirt. And then he breathes into the man the breath of life. And he animates that human being, the first man. And it says, in the King James, it says, "And the man became a living soul," nephesh. That doesn't mean some immaterial spiritual part of a man came to life. That means he came alive. soul. He became a living, most of the modern translations have the word being there. He became a living being. So Adam was a being. He was a soul. It's just like when we say how many souls on board whatever ship, the Lusitania or the Titanic, etc. It just means people. And all through the Old Testament, you'll see that word nephesh used everywhere for anything that's alive. It's used for animals, plants sometimes, humans. So there's no distinction there between anything that's animate. It's just something that's alive. And so when David says, you won't leave my soul in the grave, he means you will resurrect me completely from the grave. That's what he means. And we see that all through the Old Testament. Understand that the hope of the afterlife was in the resurrection of the body. In the resurrection. Just as all of our hope as Christians rests upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he did not rise in his bodily form, we would have no hope. So also our future hope rests upon the resurrection of the body. All right, so we're going to work toward that. So there's a few other verses I'll just read. I'll skip Psalm 49 because it essentially says the same thing as Psalm 16. But Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, a lot of context here that's missing, obviously, but this is what it says. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So again, speaking of a future resurrection, physical resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. So many things in this passage that we don't understand, but this is clear of what's happening here. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. So again, pointing toward a resurrection of the soul, the being, the person. Resurrection. Okay, so coming back to our passage. The Thessalonians were young in their faith, and they didn't understand what happens when somebody dies. And I just want to point this out, because we're at the end of our time, and we'll pick this up next time, that it's just very interesting to me that Paul doesn't just say, it's okay, everything's fine, it's perfect for them now, but instead he points forward to the resurrection. And I just want us to keep that in our mind. That the thing that Paul always points to and every writer in the New Testament points to as the hope of our eternal salvation is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead and us going to be with him. And next time we're going to look at in a little bit more depth 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and some other passages that speak more about the resurrection and all of what happens there. How we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed so that we're fit for heaven. So that we're fit for heaven. It's a beautiful thing that we are looking forward. So I call this message a matter of life or death because I think that oftentimes, and I'm going to be completely transparent with you that there's a lot of things I don't understand in the scriptures, right? I struggle with things, and so I'm not going to get up here and pretend like I understand everything, and I hope I don't sound like I pretend that, but I don't know what happens to somebody when they die. I know some people think they know. That's fine, right? If they're happy with that, I don't know. I don't think there's enough teaching in the Bible for us to know what the intermediate... I know that whatever happens, it's good for the believer. God does what's good. He takes care of those who are his. But I don't know all the particulars of everything that happens. But I do know that he always points us forward, not to the moment after death, but to the resurrection of the body when Jesus Christ comes for those who have died in Christ. I've actually seen, and this worries me a little bit, people almost glorify death. I've heard these, I'm just going to read these, and this will be kind of like, I don't want to end on a negative note, and we'll try to end on a positive note, but I've heard prominent speakers and teachers and writers either write or say these things in their sermons. And these are men and sometimes women who we respect highly. Death is a part of life. Well, you've heard that, right? Well, that's just stupid. Death is not a part of life. In fact, it's apart from life. It's exactly the opposite of life. Death is not a part of life. We just think it is because it happens to everybody. Okay, that's not the worst one. Here's one. Death is a chariot to carry us into the presence of God. Death is a chariot. Okay. Death is a friend who gently takes our hand and walks us into Jesus' presence. Death is a friend? Well, you have some strange friends. I don't want that friend. Death is a glorious doorway into eternity. Death is a liberator of our souls and spirits from our sinful bodies. That's a dangerous one right there. We won't even get into what that, the implications of that. Death is a welcome relief from the toil of our lives. Now, you might think, well, that's all true, right? Because we die and then everything's great. Well, I can look at this and say, death is not any of these things, but Jesus is all of these. Jesus is the chariot who will take us into the presence of God. Jesus is a friend who will take our hand and walk us into the presence of God. Jesus is a glorious doorway into eternity. Jesus is the liberator of our souls and spirits and our bodies. Not from our bodies, but of our bodies. Jesus is a welcome relief from the toil of our lives. He is all these things. Death does nothing. Do I need to remind us that death is a consequence of sin? That death is the thing that came about when Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it when God told them not to, and death spread to all men. All the way through the Gospels, we see Jesus affirm that life, that he is life. He says in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. But if death did all those things, he should have said, I'm just the death, not the resurrection and the life, but I'm just the death. I'll usher you into the kingdom. All you have to do is just die. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Sounds like never dying is a really good thing. But death is a chariot. Death is a friend. Death is a glorious doorway. Death this and death that. No, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through death. Oh, sorry. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is all about life, not death. Now, yeah, we have to pass through death. It's inevitable. It's like the Jordan River before we get into the promised land. But death is an enemy, and we should always think of it as such, that he has conquered that enemy. We no longer have to fear death. It doesn't do us any favors. It's not helping us at all. It's not good. Jesus is good. He's the one who takes us into the glory. And the thing that we are looking for is not death. Okay, we're not looking forward to dying so that we can be in the presence of the Lord. We should never be looking forward to dying. Okay, death is an enemy. We should be looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to be with him. That's what we look for. That's the blessed hope, not death. Death is maybe seems like an escape sometimes, or death. And we can cross out or death because the story the is with life. That how do we comfort each other when we lose a loved one? That's where our new life continues. When Jesus comes, full close in prayer. Next time we'll pick up with a little bit more in depth about, thank you for the simplicity of it. Sometimes we create theologies that we don't find necessarily in the Bible, and we stumble around. But thank you so much for showing us that we have this hope in Jesus, that he is coming back for us. That even if we die, but we will be resurrected and taken to heaven to be with him forever. We look forward to that time. Not just so that we can be free of all the troubles that we have, although that's something we're looking forward to for sure, but so that we can see him, the one who loved us so much to give himself for us, that we will see him face to face without anything in between. And that finally, that final enemy, death, will be conquered once and for all. and will be in your presence forever and ever and ever. So thank you, Father, so much. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.